Outside of Kansas City, Missouri, lies a beautiful 1,200-acre campus called Unity Village. The official website describes Unity Village as a global, inclusive, spiritual community who offers practical tools and uplifting resources to help people of all faiths apply positive spiritual principles in their daily lives. Our mission, they say, is to help and serve through prayer, publishing, and community. As for the teaching of unity, they say, whether you have a strong spiritual foundation or are just at the beginning of your spiritual journey, or do not believe in God at all, unity offers spiritual insights and guidance for all people. While having its origins rooted in Christianity, the unity teachings bring together ancient wisdom from many faith traditions. You will not find dogma in unity, and we honor all spiritual paths. Because we know that each person comes to unity at a different place on their journey, we invite you to use the language that resonates with you. Whether you like to say God, the universe, spirit, divine truth, love, or some other phrase, we believe that this divine energy is all the same. A benevolent expression of goodness, order, abundance, and love in the world. We believe everyone is divine and every person shines with the light of God. Now, to the undiscerning person, how might that all sound? That might sound really nice. Right? Didn't that give you a bunch of warm fuzzies? Oh, praise the Lord. Now, that might sound like something the world could greatly benefit from, right? Unity, togetherness. It might sound like something that people would do well with to get along with. But when we open our Bibles, we find issues with these statements. We discover in God's Word that all faiths are not equal. We discover that God is not a divine energy. We discover that every person is not divine. Every person does not shine with the light of God. So if you have some well-meaning, professing Christian friend coming to you and telling you about the wonderful ministry and community of unity that they've begun connecting with, what would be your response? What would you do? What would you say? We'll get to that. Because as we return to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, you'll find that to support a person in something like this, or even to say nothing to something like this, would be a wrong response. The right response, the biblical response to someone who is embracing unbiblical false doctrine is to confront that person about their false doctrine. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has instructed Timothy to do, and we've seen this in the last several verses. Paul has instructed his true child in the faith, Timothy, to confront some of the teachers of the Ephesian church over the false, unbiblical doctrine that they'd been teaching in the church. This is a critical task that Timothy has been given. And we know that it's critical because this letter is actually the second time that Paul is telling Timothy to take action to put a stop to this false teaching. He had done so already in person back when he was going to Macedonia. Now he's writing to Timothy again, re-emphasizing this very task. But as Paul takes this opportunity to urge Timothy to continue on in this confrontation of those who are teaching false doctrine, he also reminds Timothy that there is a specific goal that his confrontation is intended to achieve. Look with me at the opening words of 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Hopefully you've turned there by now. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. You read that first phrase, "What is the purpose of this kind of confrontation? What is the goal of Paul's and Timothy's command for these Ephesian teachers to stop teaching the different doctrine and the distracting things that they've been teaching? What does it say there? It says, now the purpose of the commandment is what? It's love. The purpose or the goal of biblical confrontation is love. You see in our New King James the word translated purpose. It's the Greek word telos. And if you've been in church any amount of time, the word telos or tetelestai or oteleao, what is that describing? What's the meaning of that word? When Jesus hung there on the cross, he said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It is done. The end of what I've come to do has been accomplished. The same idea is being communicated here. There is a specific end. There is a specific outcome or goal that biblical confrontation is intended to produce. And that goal is that the person we are confronting will begin to walk in love. Because let's face it, is it loving of someone to teach people something that is not true? Right? If you tell your kids from the youngest age that the moon is made out of cheese, is that loving of you to do? Not really. Is it loving of someone to distract others from what is most important in life by drawing their attention to meaningless or insignificant things? That's not loving. Now, our culture would highly disagree with what Paul is saying here. Our culture would maintain that if someone wants to believe something or if they want to live a certain way, they should receive our encouragement no matter what it is. They should receive our encouragement, and it would be unloving for us to discourage someone from what their heart desires. It would be unloving to confront a person for believing differently than you. If a man wants to believe that he's a woman, our culture thinks it's unloving for the Christian to tell him that it's wrong to desire that. If a person believes that all the religions of the world will ultimately lead to the same mountaintop and to the same God, our culture thinks that it is unloving for the Christian to confront that person's belief as false. But if we are confronting unbiblical thinking in the lives of friends and family or other acquaintances, we are actually loving them by doing so. What is loving? To let them continue walking down the trail of a lie or pointing them to the truth? What's loving? You have the scenario that I've talked with a friend and some of you have probably discussed with others. You know, if you have a homosexual friend who says, I'm getting married to my partner, will you come to my wedding? What would be the loving thing to do? Go to the wedding and enter into their lie? Or communicate to them the truth? It is loving to tell the truth. Paul says that not only are we loving them by pointing out that they're believing a lie, he says that our confronting them should have something as our goal. Our confronting them should have as our goal their walking in love. Our goal is that they be walking in love with God and that they be walking in love toward others. But as long as they're believing and promoting falsehood, they will not be walking in the kind of love that Paul's describing here. Now, what kind of love is Paul describing? Right? Love is a very, very fuzzy word in our culture. It's been given all kinds of crazy definitions. We need to make sure that we're talking about the same definition that Paul's talking about. And when Paul's talking about love, he's talking about biblical, godly love. And just to help you understand what that love looks like, let's just see what the scriptures say. I'm going to read through a number of passages that help clarify for us the kind of love that Paul's talking about. For instance, 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's love. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Right? That tells who is capable of this kind of love. It's those who have been born of God. 1 John 4:10-11, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us," or if he loved us in this way, "we also ought to love one another." Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 13:10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies," or love builds up. Classic passage here in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Galatians 5:13, finally, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So what do you learn about love in these passages? I mean, we could bring out a whole bunch more, couldn't we? But you learn something about the nature of true love. True love originates from God. True love has been shown to us by God by sending his Son to pay for our sins. True love involves a laying down of my life for another. True love is impossible without the Holy Spirit. True love does no harm to my neighbor. True love does not live for myself, but for Jesus Christ. True love serves my Christian brothers or sisters. True love edifies or builds up my Christian brothers or sisters so they become more and more like Jesus Christ. True love speaks the truth and rejoices in it. True love does not rejoice in sin. You know, this is true love. The world is not capable of this kind of love. This is the kind of love that biblical confrontation is intended by God to bring about in the life of the person we are confronting. God's kind of love, biblical love being lived out in the lives of others, is to be the product of our confrontation. Right, when we think of confrontation, that's a very scary word, isn't it? It's something that we'd rather not do. There are some people who love confrontation because they do it for the wrong reason. They love putting people in their place. They love humiliating people. They love just pointing out how insignificant someone else is compared to themselves. That's not the purpose. That's not the goal. The goal is not to show how much more intelligent you are than they are, or how much more righteous you are than they are. It's that they might walk in love. This is Hebrews 10:24 activity that Paul's telling Timothy about. What does it say there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24? By confronting these who have been teaching false doctrine and distracting things in the church of Ephesus, Timothy's goal is to stir up love and good works in the lives of these teachers. That goes to show us Paul's initial approach to these who have been teaching different doctrine, right? His first order of business is not to kick them out of the church. That's not what he's instructing Timothy to do. What's he instructing Timothy to do? To stop them. To confront them. To tell them to cease and desist. I'm inclined to think that Paul's initial approach is to view them, at least in the moment, as true brothers in Christ who have gone off course. Because who are the only ones who are capable of loving with God's kind of love? True believers. Only those who have been born of God and know God are able to love with God's kind of love. So if the goal of Timothy's confrontation of these leaders is that they walk in love, then Timothy is to approach these teachers, at least for now, as true believers who at least presumably are able to walk in God's kind of love. Right? If they're true believers and they've gone astray, his confrontation should be enough to bring them back on course. And that should be our initial approach when we confront people about wrong beliefs or wrong teaching. We come to them, first of all, as brothers or sisters with the hope that our confrontation will lead them to see the error of their way and be brought back into conformity with the truth. Now we understand, does that always happen? That doesn't always happen. And you see what happens in verse 20 if they persist, right? Apparently, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were people that Paul had to deal with more rigorously, more seriously. It says that he has already handed them over to Satan. I believe that's an indication that they've been removed from the church. They've been removed from membership and are being treated now as unbelievers with the hopes that they're being brought to repentance, right? They're being handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So that might need to be a drastic measure taken if they do not listen to Timothy's instruction. So, Timothy's purpose, his end goal in confronting these men who are teaching different doctrine is that these men stop what they're teaching. It's that they stop what they're doing and that they return once again to the love for God and the love for others that they apparently had been living out at first. Because by teaching different doctrine, friends, a person's not walking in love. By promoting speculations and disputes, instead, we see there in verse 4, instead of the stewardship that God has given to his people by faith, they're not living out true biblical love toward God and others. So Timothy's confrontation is meant to change that by God's grace. But you continue reading on here in verse 5. You see that Paul takes Timothy a step further into the kind of love that he's to be seeking in these teachers' lives. Because where does God's kind of love come from? We know it comes from God. We know it comes from the Holy Spirit. But concerning the person loving, what has to be true of him? What's the source of that love from which it flows? And you see in verse 5, the sources of biblical love. Verse 5, it says, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love, coming from three different things. First of all, you see it comes from a pure heart. For a person to be living out true biblical love, he must first possess a pure heart. Now, the heart in the New Testament typically does not refer to that muscle that circulates blood throughout your body. What is Paul talking about, and what are other biblical writers talking about when they use the word heart? As one writer says, the heart is the center and source of man's mental and moral activity. Another commentator says that the heart is the inward perspective of Christian existence in its totality. It's the seat of personality. It's the self. It's the origin of desires and emotions. It's the seat of intentions. In other words, when Paul speaks of a pure heart, he is referring to who you are at your core, who you are in your innermost being. And your heart is either going to be inclined toward God, or it's going to be inclined away from God. It's going to be either pure and clean, able to produce godly love, or it's going to be impure and corrupt and therefore not able to produce godly love. We mentioned this. Who is the only kind of person who is capable of possessing a pure heart? A true believer. Someone whose heart God has cleansed. Someone God has caused to be born again by His Spirit. The true believer, the follower of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." Right? So what is the only way for a pure heart to be possible? As someone who's been born again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You must be born again to love out of a pure heart. Someone who's not been born again, someone who's not put their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not capable of loving out of a pure heart. Because what's fundamentally true about the unbeliever's heart? Is it good? What is it? It's evil. The believer has had his heart cleansed. But the difficult part of living in a sin-cursed body is that believers, as followers of Jesus, who have been cleansed from our sins, who have been given God's Holy Spirit, who have been given new hearts inclined towards God, we still have this thing the Bible calls the flesh, don't we? And if we're not, moment by moment, looking in dependence to God's Holy Spirit and walking in reliance on Him to live in obedience to God and His Word, what influence is the flesh going to exert on our hearts? It's going to exert negative, sinful influence because the flesh is only sinful. There is nothing good about the heart. The works of the flesh are evident, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5. And there's a whole slew of them. The flesh's desire will influence our hearts towards sin, and the purity of our hearts can be affected by it. And someone who would know this better than anyone else would be King David. Take your Bibles for a moment and turn with me to Psalm 51, verse 10. Because King David was someone who keenly understood the effect of sin on his heart's purity. Psalm 51, verse 10. Look at what David says in prayer to the Lord. Psalm 51, verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." what was the occasion which prompted David to write this psalm? Do you remember? If you don't, you just have to look at the beginning of the psalm there. What does it say? There's a heading there at the beginning of Psalm 51. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. You know anything about Bathsheba? Significant person in David's life? Oh yeah, he ended up marrying her, but not after a whole lot of sin happened. David, here in Psalm 51, is crying out in repentance because of the sin of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. David, who the prophet Samuel describes as a man after God's own heart, had sins. When he saw the beautiful Bathsheba on the rooftop that day, David allowed the sinful desires of his flesh to affect his heart. The purity of David's heart had been contaminated by his sinful desires, and he had taken Bathsheba, another man's wife, he had committed adultery with her, resulting in her getting pregnant, and then he had her husband killed and married her to cover up his sin. By God's grace, God sends to David his prophet, Nathan, to confront him. And Psalm 51 is basically the result of that confrontation. What does David do when he's confronted about his sin? He repents. He confesses his sin to the Lord. He knows he's done wrong, and he admits his guilt. The man after God's own heart is now himself in need of his heart being cleansed and made pure again. He needs God to renew a spirit in him that is steadfastly committed to the Lord once again. But the only way that purity of heart could be restored is through what? It's through confessing. Through confession of sin. Through forsaking of his sin. We read something similar in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we sin, friends, the purity of our hearts are tarnished. As long as we continue in sin, we will not be able to live in love toward God and others. Didn't we see that in David's case? As long as he continued in the sinful impurity of his heart, he was unable to walk in love towards God, and he was unable to walk in love towards others. He was only able to walk in selfish love towards himself. He killed others. He stole their wife. But when he confessed his sins in repentance, that purity was restored. That godly love that he once had lived toward God and toward others was now able to be lived out in his life once again. So friends, in order to live out true biblical love, you must possess a pure heart. A heart that has been cleansed from sin. A heart that is in right relationship with God. When we sin, we confess our sins, we forsake it, and allow God to renew and restore and cleanse that heart afresh. Because only a pure heart is able to produce true biblical love. Secondly, we see here in verse 5, in order to live out true biblical love, you must also possess a good conscience. A good conscience. Now you see in Scripture, the heart and the conscience are used very similarly, almost synonymously at times. But there is a difference between the two. As one commentator states it, the conscience serves as a person's guide to life. It's an individual's inner awareness of the moral quality of a person's actions. Everyone has a conscience, whether they're born again or not. Everyone has an inner sense of whether or not something is right or wrong. We're all born with one. Now, we understand that the conscience is not always correct. For example, if you grew up in a culture where it's normal to kill and eat your enemy, your conscience might conclude that that's right. But is it right? No. Or if you grew up in a culture like ours, where it's normal to sleep and to live with your girlfriend or boyfriend, your conscience may have no sense that that's wrong. It's not until God's word is introduced into your life or some loving Christian comes and confronts you about the fact that you're actually living in sin against God that you realize the sinfulness and the wrongness of those actions. But everyone has a conscience, including you and me. But to be able to live out godly love in your life, it's necessary that you have a good conscience. It's necessary that you are living according to what you understand to be right based on your knowledge of God and His Word. We see an example of the opposite of a good conscience later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You probably want to turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Because Paul says that there's a day coming where some will come to a point where their consciences will have been seared with a hot iron. And that's a figurative expression. They're not actually taking a hot iron and burning it into their brains or burning it into their chests. Right, that's not what it's talking about. But there is a kind of burning that's taken place in the way that they think. In other words, they will act contrary to their consciences so often, and they will stifle the inner awareness that they are doing what is wrong so much that they will sear their consciences. They will become scarred and calloused to that voice inside of them. All sensitivity to that voice telling them whether something's right or wrong is going to be gone. It's been pushed out so many times that they no longer listen to it. They no longer even hear it. Having a good conscience, on the other hand, means that you are living your life consistent with what you know to be right. You are living out what you actually believe to be right. And as a believer, with God's own Spirit indwelling you and the Word of God instructing you, your understanding of what is right and wrong will be increasingly more accurate as you continue to walk with the Lord. He will continue to train your conscience, right? That's why we're to be in God's Word day and night, so that when we see something that our conscience is like, oh, this isn't lining up here, our conscience is able to be trained. It's able to be taught, okay, this is what God says, this is what I have believed, I need to change. My conscience needs to be trained to think after God's way of thinking. But in order to live out biblical love toward God and others, you must possess a good conscience. You cannot be constantly pushing against what you understand to be right. And finally, and we'll finish up in verse 5 here this morning, in order to live out true biblical love, you must possess a sincere faith. A sincere faith. The Greek word here is anhupokritos. Now, you might hear a similar word, the word hypocrite, in there. When you put an A in front of a word, it means the opposite. You think of amoral or asymmetrical, right? That means not moral or not symmetrical. So anhupokritos means not hypocritical. King James says not feigned, unfeigned. It's a faith in Christ that is not two-faced. It's not a faith in Christ that says one thing and then lives another. To live out true biblical love toward God and others, you must possess a faith in Jesus Christ that is genuine, because genuine faith in Christ Jesus is a faith that will be lived out in a person's day-to-day life. Right? I mean, you talk to so many people in our culture today who claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to believe in God, and that they live life like the devil. So what's true? Are they able to produce the love of God in their life? The answer is no, because they don't have a genuine faith. Theirs is a hypocritical faith. It's saying one thing, but living another. A person with genuine faith, he or she has come to believe the truth about who Jesus is. He has come to believe the truth about what Jesus has done. A person with genuine faith hears what Jesus has commanded, and he listens to Jesus. He obeys Jesus. He lives for Jesus. The only way to live out true biblical love toward God and others is if you possess that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. A faith that is not just a faith of word or a faith of understanding, but a faith of life. A faith that's being lived out both in words and lifestyle. So true biblical faith proceeds from a pure heart. It proceeds from a good conscience. It proceeds from a sincere, genuine, unhypocritical faith. Without these things, friends, godly love cannot happen. These are the roots from which the fruit of love will grow. So friends, when we engage in biblical confrontation, which that's part of the church's job, right? That's how we make sure none of us falls away, is by looking at each other and considering one another and being on guard for one another and saying, hey, I'm noticing this certain lifestyle. You need to stop. Hey, I'm hearing what you're saying, and that's not what the Bible teaches. You need to stop. When we engage in biblical confrontation, what is our goal to be? It's our goal is to be that they manifest, that they begin living out the truth and the love of God. And that's only possible if they're walking with a pure heart. It's only possible if they're walking with a good conscience. It's only possible if they're walking with a sincere faith. That's what we need to aim at. When we confront people that we love who are in error, we're aiming at their hearts, right? Is there sin in your heart? Is there something that you're holding on to? What does the psalmist say? If I regarded iniquity in my heart, what would happen between me and God? The Lord would not hear me. Right? Is there sin in your heart? Are you holding on to secret sin that you're not willing to get rid of? Well, love is not going to be manifested in that kind of person. You need to make that right. You need to repent of that. You might need to be saved. What about their conscience? Are they walking consistently following what they know to be true, what they know to be right? Or are they knowing what's right, yet living against it? That is going to prevent love from happening in their life. Got to aim for them having a good conscience. And ultimately, they need to believe truly in Jesus Christ. Right? They can't just be nominal Christians. They can't just be Christian in name because they were born that way. No one's born a follower of Jesus Christ. God makes someone a follower of Jesus Christ. God gives them new life, not born with new life. And that is the only kind of person that's able to manifest and live out the true biblical love that's to be the goal of our confrontation. So friends, as we look at the people in our lives, as we consider how we might build up one another and how we might encourage one another and how we might steer people away from falsehood and steer them away from sin, may that be our goal, right? You have people who are in different religions or different cults or who are claiming to be Christian yet living the opposite. What is your goal? Your goal is that they start manifesting the love of God. Either that means repenting of their sin, they truly are believers, or calling them to true faith in Jesus Christ. We'll continue on in this topic next Sunday.